Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read together. In the Epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Romans, chapter 1. And let us read again at verse 16. Romans chapter 1 at verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Paul was a man of God. He was a servant of Jesus Christ. He was separated unto the gospel of God. His whole life centered upon preaching the gospel. And though he writes to the Romans, at the time in which he wrote this letter, he had never preached in Rome. He had desired to see them. He had prayed for them. And it was his desire that he would offer them some spiritual gift, but not without his own benefit. He desired that there would be a mutual blessing received, that he would be comforted together with them by the mutual faith both of them and him. Verse 12. The Lord's people love each other and long to be with one another, and they derive benefit from that. Nevertheless, he was hindered from coming to the Romans. But what was that hindrance? He says he was let hitherto. He was hindered. Well, he was hindered because he desired first to preach the gospel where Christ was not known. He would go to the Gentiles, to others who had never heard of Christ. But he says now that that has been accomplished. He had preached in all the countries around Greece. Now he is ready to go to Rome. He is ready to preach even there also. Verse 15. But it is not a mere wish that Paul had. It was not a bare desire. He feels himself a debtor. I am debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He feels himself under an all-subduing obligation to preach to all classes of people, because the gospel is adapted to everyone and equally ordained for them. In regard to the revealed will of God, the gospel is to be proclaimed to every creature, every sinner under heaven. That is the mission of the church. This was the mission of Paul, who feels himself under a constraint. He's a debtor. He is obligated to preach the gospel. And so, therefore, he says, so, as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. But Paul, you may ask, are you not going to be intimidated by the world that laughs at you? The Jews count the gospel to be a stumbling block. The Greeks consider it foolishness. No, Paul says, I'm ready. I'm ready to preach the gospel because, verse 16, I am not ashamed of it. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Why? Why is he not ashamed of that which the world looks down upon and ridicules and some stumble at and others consider absurd? Because, Paul says, for it is the power of God. Oh, what power is here! The power of God unto salvation. Yes, the glory of the gospel filled his soul, as it is the means whereby God works powerfully in the hearts of sinners to deliver them out of that condition of sin and misery and brings them into a position of salvation. It is the power of God unto salvation. It delivers sinners from eternal suffering and brings them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. But what is it about the gospel that displays and conveys the power of God? What is in it that is so instrumental in delivering sinners from hellfire into the kingdom of God's Son? He tells us, verse 17, for therein, in the gospel, something is revealed. What is that? It is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. And it is that which alone will make a sinner acceptable to God. The gospel reveals what alone will make a sinner acceptable in God's sight. That's why the gospel is powerful. It brings sinners to God because it reveals the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God which he gives and which is consequently acceptable to him. It brings sinners to him. It is therefore the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. In the Gospel according to Mark, the opening words of that narrative are the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Are these not precious words? The gospel, in that sense, refers to the story of the blessed life and ministry and death and resurrection and glorification and the kingdom of Christ. The gospel, of course, the word itself means good news, glad tidings. And is not the story of Christ's life and ministry and death and resurrection and glorification and his kingdom good news? Should we not receive the gospel with open arms, joyfully acquiesce and accept the faithful saying that is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners? It's a gospel that saves the chief of sinners. And it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes, to everyone who is not ashamed of it. Are we ashamed of the gospel? Should we not rather be ashamed of our own self-righteousness? Should we not be ashamed that we have not joyfully acquiesced in the gospel as we should? That we do not welcome it as readily as we should? Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Well, with the Lord's help, let us seek to learn something about this precious gospel. To consider, first of all, the power of the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. In the second place, let us consider the revelation of the gospel. There is something that the gospel reveals. It is something that is fundamental to our salvation, and it is the righteousness of God. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel. The revelation of the gospel, what the gospel reveals. And in the third place, the reception of the gospel. Not being ashamed of the gospel, but believing in the truth of the gospel, receiving and resting on Christ alone as he is revealed to us in the gospel. The power of the gospel, Secondly, the revelation of the gospel. And thirdly, the reception of the gospel. Paul speaks from experience. And he says that the gospel is the power of God. Well, after all, he was the great persecutor of the church. And the gospel turned his life around. He was going in the opposite direction of the gospel. He was persecuting Christians who had embraced the gospel. But he sees a great light. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And so Paul's life was changed by the almighty power of God manifested in the gospel. And so when he says that the gospel is the power of God, he means to tell us that all other ways of salvation are excluded. All other ways of salvation are excluded. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. Paul's self-righteousness did not save him. His ceremonial duties did not save him. It was the power of God that was manifested in his salvation, the power of God manifested in the gospel. Salvation by human self-effort is excluded. The gospel alone is the power of God. Self-effort cannot save us. Man is fallen. His heart is depraved. Everyone comes short of his glory, for all have sinned. Romans chapter 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We have no ability of ourselves to deliver us from this fallen condition. But having a heart that is depraved, from which proceed all actual transgressions, we have no ability to deliver ourselves from that condition. We have no power. When we were yet without strength, Paul says, no strength to escape this condition. No matter how many tears we weep or prayers we make, we cannot save ourselves. It does not matter how many self-inflicted sufferings that we prescribe. It does not matter how many self-imposed duties. Nothing that we can do of ourselves can save us. But not only is salvation by human effort excluded, salvation by the law is excluded. We cannot, in other words, look to the Ten Commandments for salvation. We cannot say to ourselves, well, if I keep the first commandment, on to the fifth commandment, and then the seventh commandment, and the eighth, and the ninth, and the tenth commandment, if I keep these commandments perfectly, if I obey the law perfectly, I will therefore be saved. No, the law itself is weak. The gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. Why is the law weak? Well, it's connected with our own human depravity, our own inability. We read in Romans chapter 8 that the law is weak through the flesh. There are some things that the law cannot do, and it cannot save us. We read verse 3, for what the law could not do. The law is powerless in terms of saving the sinner. It is weak through the flesh. That is our own sinful flesh. Because of our inability, The law itself is powerless. The law cannot give us life. All of us are dead by nature, as we are in ourselves, dead in trespasses and sins. That is the human condition. Deadness, spiritual death. The law does not give life. The gospel alone is the power of God. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the obvious implication is that the law cannot give life. Friend, now what are you doing tonight? Are you looking to the law to save you? Oh no, you say, no. I could never do that. I know better than that. I was brought up in the Free Presbyterian Church. I have the shorter catechism. I know that we are justified by faith alone. But are you secretly, inwardly, subtly relying upon the law for salvation? Paul says, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. He says that there is, as we have with Peter in Acts chapter 4 and verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is the gospel of Christ that Paul is not ashamed of. The gospel reveals a Savior. And it, the gospel, is the power of God. The Lord Jesus Christ is the way, not the law, not human effort. Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. And what good news this is. The gospel. Good tidings. Good news. Is it good news to us? Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. For He has come to seek and to save that which was lost. The gospel is the power of God. Here is liberty. Here is freedom. Freedom from self-effort. Freedom from the condemning law. If you do look to the law, you remain under the curse. Because the law condemns everyone who is not absolutely perfect. But in Christ, there is freedom from the law as to its condemning power. It is through Him who is the power of God, Himself. Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. What power is displayed when a sinner is saved from death? The gospel is the Word of God, which is quick, alive, sharper than any two-edged sword. Goes right into the heart. Is that not what you need, friend? You need the Word to sink into your heart. And then you wouldn't be distracted by other things that are irrelevant when it comes to the truth of the Word. This is the one thing needful. Are you giving your life's attention to this? The gospel is the power of God. It is the same with the Word, quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Ah, we need the power of God, do we not? Because we must be born again. That's what the Savior told Nicodemus. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The Lord Jesus tells him that what he needs is a thorough spiritual purification by the operation, the powerful operation of the Holy Spirit. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Friend, you need that. You need that power so that you might enter into the kingdom of God. You need the Holy Spirit to implant spiritual life in your soul, that you might enter into the kingdom. Oh, but you say, how can I experience that power? Well, it's through the gospel. It's through the word. James chapter 1 verse 18. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Yes, in 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God. Oh, friend, it's the word. You need the word. You need the truth of the gospel. Are you embracing it? It's power. It is power. For I am not ashamed, Paul says, of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What power is that? It is power to emancipate the sinner from Satan's kingdom and give him true liberty, so that he is no longer suffering under the slavery and bondage of Satan, no longer under that tyrant called the devil. But the strong man armed is bound, and the soul is liberated, and Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, is set up on the throne of the soul. Is that not what you and I need? Should this not come into our hearts, sink into our souls, register in our conscience? Should we not be crying out, I need this power? What power is this? It is the power to deliver from death and convey into life. What kind of power is that when you see a dead body? It's utterly lifeless. And to think about it rising again from the dead, that's almighty power that's necessary for that, is it not? Well, is it not power that is exerted when we read that the Lord Jesus gives that life, he raises the dead, as we read in John chapter 5? And it's through his word. They hear his voice. It's a powerful voice. Psalm 29. Such that it raises the dead. Are you hearing his word? Oh, are you coming to the means of grace, waiting for power to work in your soul? Are you hearing his word? Are you listening intently? The Lord Jesus tells you, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. What power is that when the old tyrant sin is dethroned? When he steps down, we should say, when he is pushed off the throne, he is conquered, he is foiled. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. See a sinner, he's just born again. He gives up his idols. What a change in his life. Whereas before, his very life consisted in his hobbies, his recreation. He's going to satisfy himself by his favorite food or just whatever. But his whole life is turned around. And he's saying, what have I any more to do with idols? These idols are cast to the moles and to the bats. What power is that? I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. And what power is exerted when the Lord's people, who seem at any moment to succumb to the waves of corruption in their own soul and the intimidating world, they feel that any moment the spark of grace is about to go out. And nevertheless, they continue, they persevere, they go on in the strength of the Lord, enduring to the end, and so passing into glory when they are with Christ, which is far better. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Oh, what power is manifest through the preaching of the cross. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. Come then to the means of grace, waiting with expectation, for strength and power belong to God. And though others may laugh, some may scorn, to the Jews the cross is a stumbling block. How can we be saved by someone who has made a curse? We want a blessing. We want the blessing of Abraham. How can we be saved by someone who has made a curse, who died a cursed death of the cross? And the Greeks, well, they laugh at the resurrection. We find fulfillment in contemplation and the exercise of the virtues. To the Greeks, it's all absurd. We preach Christ crucified, Paul says, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Are you not won over? Do you not see the power? Are you not longing for that power in your own soul? You see people sitting next to you in the pew, they have experienced that power. It has turned their very life around. What about yourself, friend? Will you not be like Paul and say, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. It is the same power that is exerted in the creation of the world for God, that commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. This power is compared to that which raised up the Lord Jesus from the dead. Oh, it is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and set Him at His own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come. The gospel is the instrument of saving sinners, delivering them from the kingdom of Satan, translating them into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And that because it reveals something that is absolutely fundamental. It reveals what alone will make the sinner acceptable to God. And that is what we must notice in the second place, the revelation of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The gospel reveals the righteousness of God, and it is the righteousness of God that we need in order to enter heaven. This is the title, this is the right of entrance into the gates of heaven. Do you want to go to heaven when you die, friend? No one wants to fall into that lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Do you desire, are you content to remain in chains to the evil one? Objectively, if you saw the devil with his cloven foot and heard the clanking of chains, would you desire to remain in those chains? No, that's why you need your eyes open to see your true bondage. But it is the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel that gives deliverance from this bondage. You need the righteousness of God so that you might go to heaven when you die. If you're leaning upon your own works, if you're leaning upon your own efforts, if you're leaning upon your prayers, if you're leaning upon reading the scripture in order to go to heaven, you will lean so much that you will fall right off into the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. You will go to hell. Oh friend, we plead with you, only the gospel saves, only Christ saves, only the righteousness of God will bring you to heaven. Only the righteousness of God will bring you to heaven. And the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? Do I have your attention? Are you asking with me, what is that righteousness? What is the righteousness of God? I'll tell you. It is the righteousness that He gives. It is the righteousness that comes from Him. The righteousness that He gives and is therefore acceptable to Him. Do I have your attention? The righteousness of God, one more time, is the righteousness that comes from Him. It is the righteousness that He gives. And it is therefore the righteousness that is acceptable to Him. That's what we need in order to go to heaven. It's not your scripture reading. It's not your prayers. It's not your tears. It's not your good intentions. It's not, I'll try again. I'll try harder. Oh, I forgot this time. I'll try again. No, friend. Nothing will do but the gospel that reveals the righteousness of God. That alone will save you. It is the righteousness which He gives and is therefore acceptable to Him. It is the righteousness that He purposed, that He promised, and that He presents to us. Yes, the righteousness of God must be considered at three stages: as it was purposed from all eternity, God chose and ordained His own Son to be the Savior of sinners, the one who would work out this righteousness. This righteousness was purposed, foreordained from the foundation of the world, a righteousness to be wrought out by the blessed Savior. This righteousness must be considered as it was promised. Yes, it was testified to, and is still testified to in the Old Testament. But way back centuries before the Lord Jesus came, the righteousness of God was promised. We read in Romans chapter 3 that this righteousness was witnessed by the law and the prophets. Verse 21. As we have in Isaiah, as we've quoted already on a previous occasion, chapter 56 and verse 1, thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come, and my righteousness to be revealed. It's so clear. There was a righteousness that was yet to be revealed. And we're considering now the revelation of that righteousness, the revelation that is in the gospel, what the gospel reveals. It's not that in the Old Testament they were saved a different way. That's not the case at all. They were still saved by the righteousness of God. It was, after all, witnessed to, testified of in the Old Testament. So David, Abraham, Moses, they were all saved by this righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ would work out when he would come. In fact, the apostle himself quotes Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 when he says, "The just shall live by faith." Therein, that is in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, "The just shall live by faith." So even back in the Old Testament times, the just were living, they were saved by faith. Faith in the righteousness of God that was yet to be revealed. It was foretold, it was described in a measure, but in the gospel it's clearly revealed. It is the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And so this righteousness is the way by which sinners enter heaven. The righteousness of God is the righteousness of Christ, who is God. As we've considered before, this is his name whereby he shall be called, and it's pointing to the Messiah, Jesus Christ. This is his name whereby he shall be called, the Lord, our righteousness. Or Jehovah, our righteousness. Jesus Christ would work out this righteousness. How? By obeying the Ten Commandments. But I thought you said that the law cannot save us. No. The law in itself, because of our own weak, sinful flesh, cannot save us. But originally, the law was ordained to life. Romans chapter 7. The law was ordained to life. If you obey, you will be brought to life. Or you will be established in life. But the law does not save from sin. The Lord Jesus obeyed the law and receives life, not for himself, but for his people. He purchased life by obeying the law and suffering the wrath of God. All his life long, he was obeying the law. He was obeying the Ten Commandments perfectly. We might wonder what he was doing before he entered into his earthly ministry, before his baptism. But he was filling up all those years with a rich and abundant obedience. His obedience brought him into contact with the law in all its breadth. He obeyed it in all its strictness. His obedience covered either table and touched every tittle of the law. The minutest aspects of the law he dealt with, he obeyed. He did not come short in one instance. And therefore the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. For he will magnify the law and make it honorable. Now the law of God, cannot be satisfied except by an absolutely perfect righteousness. The law cannot be satisfied except by an absolutely perfect righteousness. What kind of righteousness, you say? Well, a righteousness that at once fulfills the law's precept and suffers the law's penalty once the law is broken. Again, the law can only be satisfied by an absolutely perfect righteousness. A righteousness that satisfies, that obeys the precept of the law and suffers the penalty of the law. And that is what the Lord Jesus did. He obeyed the precept, he obeyed the commandments, and he suffered the penalty. He received the curse of the law. Now it is not just one aspect that makes up the righteousness of God, but it is both put together. The obedience and the death of Christ are the one righteousness by which a sinner is accepted with God. It is the heaven-claiming merit and the sin-canceling atonement, both going together, constituting that righteousness which is the basis of our acceptance with God. The Lord Jesus obeyed perfectly. He obeyed to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He was pierced in his hands and his feet. The curse of God was upon him. He was nailed to the accursed tree. Cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. He was suspended between heaven and earth, rejected, despised, and rejected by men on earth, forsaken by heaven. He was made a curse. None would have him, rejected. But in so doing, he purchases deliverance. He gives the payment that the justice of God demands for the release of sinners. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And it is through his obedience and death that you and I will go to heaven. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. By one man's disobedience, that is the disobedience of Adam, many are made sinners. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Did you hear that, friend? There must be obedience to the law, but not your own. It must be the obedience of Christ. By the obedience of one. By the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. You will go to heaven if Jesus represents you and his obedience. Well, then we must go on to consider in the third place the reception of this righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed. And what is our response? Is it for us to just hear about it and go home and think all is well? We heard the gospel. Now we can go on. We'll wait till the prayer meeting. We'll hear it again. We'll go home. We'll do our work. We'll go to school. And then we'll come back again and we'll hear it on Sabbath morning. We've done it once. We'll go home. We'll have dinner. We'll read the magazine, the FP magazine. We'll sit down. We'll relax. We'll talk a little, hopefully about good things, nothing that is profane or secular. And then we'll come to church and we'll hear the gospel again. We've done our duty. We'll go on another week, and Sabbath by Sabbath goes by. But friend, what is our proper response? The gospel is revealed, but the gospel is to be received. Are we joyfully acquiescing, concurring, agreeing with the gospel? Is it good news to us? Do we concur? Do we go along with it? Is it our gospel? How many times do we read Paul says, "My gospel"? Have you ever thought that to yourself? This is my gospel. I love it. I embrace it. It's my own. Is the gospel good news to us? Do we receive the gospel? Well, let us try to understand some of these words as Paul the Apostle tightly packs words in his letter to the Romans in order for us to take some time apart to meditate upon them. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to every one that believeth. The gospel is to be received by faith. To the Jew first and also to the Greek, for therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. But let us consider what the words by faith mean. The just shall live by faith. In other words, faith is the instrument whereby we receive Christ. Just as our hand is the instrument to put food to our mouth, it's not our hand, it's not our mouth that nourishes us, it's the food that comes into our mouth that nourishes us. And so faith is merely the instrument that receives Christ and his righteousness. It's not faith that saves, it's only the instrument. It's only the means whereby we receive the righteousness of Christ. But what does it mean from faith to faith? As it says, For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith. Well, briefly, some have considered that it means from the faith of the Old Testament to the faith of the New Testament. Others have said that it means from the faith of the Jew to the faith of the Gentile. Others have said that it means from faith to faith, or higher degrees of faith, going on from strength to strength, from one degree to another degree. Well, what does it mean? Well, here we believe there is an ellipsis. There is an omission, intentional omission of one or more words that are obviously understood, but that must be supplied to make a construction grammatically complete. Well, let me explain. The words from faith to faith, the words from faith, are the same exact words as what we have in the following words: the just shall live by faith. So from faith can be translated by faith. In other words, we can read this phrase from faith to faith as by faith to faith. And we believe it is simply an abbreviated form of the expression found in Romans chapter 3. And that is in verse 22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all them that believe. And so in our chapter, it's a shortened version of the same idea here. The righteousness of God is received by faith, and it's revealed to faith. On the one hand, we receive it by faith. On the other hand, it's revealed to faith. It's revealed to be received. By faith, to faith. In other words, it's all of faith. To the exclusion of anything of our own, any works of our own, any self-effort, looking to the law, none of that will do. The gospel alone is the power of God. By faith, to faith. The just shall live by faith. Oh, friend, you need faith. You need that instrument to receive and rest on Christ. I take Christ to myself. I joyfully acquiesce in the good news of the gospel. That's what we need. The gospel is revealed. It must be received. What is our response? Are we rejecting the gospel? Well, you do reject the gospel whenever you do not receive the gospel. If you haven't been saved and converted yet, you are still rejecting the gospel. We say that with sadness, but it's the truth. There is no alternative. There is no in-between. There is no neutrality. But you come to church, you say, I read my Bible carefully. Yes, we know. We're very happy about that. We love to see you here at the Means of Grace. But until you have received Christ as your own Savior, until you have said, this is all my salvation and all my desire, you are yet rejecting the gospel. It's the sin of unbelief. It's what the Holy Spirit convinces of, unbelief. You have not yet embraced Christ. You have not yet received Him. That means you are rejecting Him. Should this not prick your heart? I'm rejecting the Savior. I'm going on turning my back upon Christ. How can I do that? It should prick your heart. It should be an arrow of the law striking you through. We must be convinced of our sin. We need the Holy Spirit to convince us of our sin. Has there been a time, friend, when you were more affected than you are now? When you were more stirred up to seek the Lord, pray earnestly for salvation? But now it's different. You're not as affected as much as you used to be. Do you think that you're any closer to salvation by being less affected? Does not the Lord generally work when sinners are convinced, they're touched in their hearts? They need Christ. They must have Him now, or they will perish in their sins. then pray that the Lord will show you yourself, show you your heart, that you would be convinced, it would be pricked, that you would say, I am rejecting Christ. I have not embraced the gospel. Am I going to be numbered with those on the left-hand side of Christ? Am I going to be in the company of the devil and the damned in hell forever and ever? If I die tonight, where would I be? I must have Christ or I will perish. So pray that the Holy Spirit would convince you more and more of your own sin and misery, because sinners come to Christ out of a sense of need. They need Him. We're not saying wait to come to Christ until you're convinced of sin. Your duty is to come to Christ now. Receive and rest on Christ now for salvation. Do not think to enter heaven without the wedding garment. You need the righteousness of Christ, this white robe of the righteousness of Christ, to enter heaven. And pray that the Lord would cover you with His righteousness, that you would receive and rest on Christ alone as your only foundation of acceptance with God. And come to the means of grace and attend diligently upon the Word. Never be absent unless it's absolutely necessary. Calvin says that because the gospel is the power of God, see how those who refuse to come to the means of grace, they, as it were, willfully put from themselves the power of God. They withdraw themselves from His delivering hand. But faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Attend and attend and wait upon the Lord with expectation. Wait for a blessing. Wait for God to manifest His power. Come to the means of grace knowing that this is the place where God displays His power. Through the preaching of the Word, the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but to them which are saved it is the power of God. And don't be ashamed to acknowledge your sinfulness and embrace the righteousness of another. Because, as has been pointed out, the gospel has within it what runs contrary to man's nature. And that is our own natural self-reliance. And therefore, the gospel is offensive to the natural man, provokes enmity. Maybe you've never detected that. And yet, such is the blindness of our hearts that we nevertheless think that we have to do something in order to be accepted with God. It goes contrary to our nature to rely upon the merit of another. We want to think that we have something good. I will go to God professing my good resolutions. I will pray more earnestly. And somehow this works a subtle form of self-righteousness. But friend, come down and be honest. And don't be ashamed of the gospel. Don't be ashamed to acknowledge that all you have are but filthy rags and that you need the righteousness of Christ. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It reveals the righteousness of God. You are not required to do some great thing, but only rest upon Christ as the one and only foundation. Do not think you have to come up to His terms, but only fall into His arms. Helpless, poor sinner, falling, even fainting into the arms of Christ. He is the foundation. He is the resting place. He is the hiding place. And the gospel reveals him and his righteousness for your acceptance with God. Don't be ashamed. The Lord's people, even themselves, need to be encouraged not to be ashamed of the gospel. Paul was not ashamed of it. He was ready to preach it. He felt himself under an all-subduing obligation, a debtor, to preach the word of the truth of the gospel. But let us not be ashamed to own our Savior in the midst of a scoffing world that ridicules. And as long as we hold to our beliefs and don't influence others, they'll leave us alone. If we don't prick their consciences, they will leave us alone. But is that Christianity? To go on our own way and forget about the world in terms of winning souls? No. The fruit of the Spirit is goodness. To live a life, an exemplary life, letting our light so shine before men that they may see our good works and give glory to God. Even poor Timothy, Paul's spiritual son, needed to be stirred up. And in his second letter to Timothy, chapter 1, verse 8, he says, "Be not thou therefore ashamed," don't be ashamed, "of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel." And how? How can I do that? How can I go on? In the midst of opposition, in the midst of persecution, even to the point of chains? "Be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." That's how. But so far is Paul from being ashamed of the gospel, he glories in it. "God forbid that I should glory," he says, "save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not ashamed of the one who took on my nature. I glory in the man Christ Jesus. I am not ashamed of him who worked out a righteousness. I glory in him who fulfilled the law and satisfied divine justice. I am not ashamed of the crucified Redeemer, though to Greeks it is foolishness and to the Jews a stumbling block. I glory in the cross. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith." May he bless his word.